Romans chapter 1. We got through the first few verses last week, more as an introduction. And so we'll still cover the first few verses again, but we're going to go through the whole chapter, Lord willing. Will you guys stand with me while we read the first portion of Romans together? Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word truly is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And that, Father, you illuminate our hearts and our lights and our lives and our minds, and help us, Lord, just to understand. Help us, Father, to get, Lord, wisdom from you. And, Lord, we know that apart from you we can do nothing. But by the power of your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you'll teach us tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week I kind of went into a little bit of detail about the background on the Apostle Paul and the book of Romans in general. But just kind of a brief overview, beginning at verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. I like this because it really details, even though it's part of his salutation, you can pick up a few things from it. First off, Paul knows who he is. He's Paul. And he knows really what he is or what he's called to be, and that's a bondservant of Jesus, you know, a willing slave of Jesus Christ. And then next, he's called to be an apostle. He knows that he's been called. He knows that he's been chosen. He has that assurance of that confidence of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ put his hands on Paul and brought him into this particular ministry. And also we know that he knows what his purpose is, and that's to be an apostle. We joke around about the apostles and the bepostles, but he is an apostle, one who is sent out. And in essence, he's really fulfilling the great commission that Jesus gave to all of us in Matthew 28. And it says, go out and make disciples of all men, of all nations, you know, baptizing them and so forth and teaching them. And so we see that Paul is actually doing that. But he also uses the word separated to the gospel of God. It's kind of like the idea here is consecration. He's set apart specifically for the use of God. He has no other purpose. He has no other function in life except to be used of God. And that's cool. I mean, that eliminates so much confusion. You know, do I do this? Do I do that? No. Well, what does God want? What will bring glory to God? And that's all he does. And as we read through the book of Romans, as we read through the book of Acts and the other epistles that Paul wrote, he seems so singularly focused on one thing, and that's just running a race. Running a race hard for the glory of his Lord. And he really has no other purpose. But he knows that he's called out. He's to be sent out as an apostle, one who's sent out, separated to the gospel of God, to the good news of Jesus. You know, he's proclaiming the love of the Lord to the world around him. In verse 2 it says, which he promised, meaning God, before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel has been foretold in Scripture, and that we know that we have a promised Savior. There's all kinds of messianic prophecies in the Bible. They've got big fat books on them. You know, I've got one that's got over 300 prophecies just about Jesus that only Jesus could fulfill. And it's incredible how this is all foretold in the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews writes, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And if you go through the Word of God, I mean, even from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and God was kind of pronouncing judgment upon them and upon Satan, even at that very moment, God gave them hope of a Savior. In Genesis 3:15, we read, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise of God that the seed of the woman, as the virgin would conceive, that the Messiah would come forth to save the world. And then we go from there just straight through the Bible. And it's amazing that if you can read the Bible almost kind of like in retrospect, you look back as you go through the Old Testament, you see Jesus through and through it. And to me, it's amazing how many places you can find our Lord in the pages of the Old Testament. I also like that Paul writes here in verse 2, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul had a real reverence for the Word of God. I mean, they didn't have the whole New Testament then. They only had basically the prophets and the law and the Psalms and all that kind of stuff, the Old Testament Scriptures. So they didn't have, you know, he didn't have the book of Romans. He was just writing these letters. But Paul really revered the Word of God. He respected it. And I think that it's good that we also have a respect for the Word of God. I mean, it's not like this Bible is like a holy thing. I mean, I wouldn't just throw it on the floor, tear it up in pieces because I have a respect for what it contains. It contains the description of my Lord gave us. You know, it's his expression really of himself. But the book in and of itself, I mean, if it fell in the river tomorrow or something else, it's like, oh no, you know, it's some sacrilegious thing. It's just a paper and cardboard. But it's understanding what it's expressing. And what Paul later wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the part I want to key on is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That the Bible is true. Peter wrote about the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter acknowledges that these Scriptures are God-breathed, God-inspired. And so often, you know, people will criticize the Bible, oh, it's just a bunch of books written by men. But that's not what God says about his Word. In fact, you can go back to Deuteronomy, and you can go in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you can go to Revelation chapter 22, and the admonition that God puts into these Scriptures about not adding to or taking away from. And it's a very serious thing because it talks about, it's an issue of life and death, eternal life and death. And so God takes it very, very seriously. And Paul, I like the fact that he refers to them as the Holy Scriptures. To me, that shows that reverence. In verse 3, it says that these Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. He's acknowledging that basically all the Scriptures are about Jesus. I like what it says in Psalm 40, verse 7. It says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. And it is so cool when you read through the Scriptures, and even though it may not use the name Jesus, all of a sudden you get this picture of our Lord in so many different places. And for me, it's kind of fun to kind of dig them out. It's like the same thing about when I find the Trinity buried in different scriptures. Because a lot of times you're just reading along, you read about, you know, God this or that, and then all of a sudden it'll mention like the Son, then it'll mention the Holy Spirit, but it won't be such a direct connection like it's talking specifically about the Trinity. It's just that you'll move through and you'll see the Trinity buried in there. And there's a lot of different scriptures that bring that out. In fact, we'll talk about one in here in just a minute. But verse 3 is basically describing the fact that the Messiah, that Jesus, is of the Messianic seed, of what was promised to King David when the prophet Nathan, speaking for God, told him that even though David couldn't build a house for the Lord, that the Lord would build a perpetual house for him, that one of his seed would forever sit on the throne of David. And he knew that that meant the Messiah. Then in verse 4 we read, speaking about Jesus again, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The fact that Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God. And it refers basically to the fact that the resurrection testifies to the power of our Lord. But it's interesting that God spoke directly about Jesus. He didn't leave it open for question or debate. God the Father spoke directly. When Jesus was being baptized, we read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. For me, that's a pretty direct intervention by God. I mean, how many times have we all wished, you know, in our disbelief or whatever, that God would just part the clouds and stick his face down and go, hey, you know, I'm God and you're not, you know, and kind of like reveal himself in some kind of, you know, physical manifestation. And to me, it's pretty cool that as much as we wish for that at times, that he actually did that on behalf of his Son. And, you know, but his Son already believed. John the Baptist already believed. There were a bunch of people that were just kind of like, they're already, you know, engaging in that baptism of repentance. But it was just God the Father's way of affirming Jesus in his ministry. And he did it again in John chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus takes, you know, Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's at that location when Jesus is with his inner circle, if you will, and he's transfigured before them. He's shown kind of like in his glory. And they see him with Moses and they see him with Elijah. And it's like Peter starts yakking, goes, oh, Lord, you know, this is great. How about we build each a tent? You know, and that's when God just kind of interrupts him, and it reads, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, hear him. Listen to him. And to me, the other neat part about this passage is that when God the Father started to speak, Peter shut up. And he just, boom, he hits the deck. And at one point, the Lord walks over to them and touches them. And they look up, and it says all they could see was Jesus. And, you know, when you have a revelation from God, a true revelation from God, that's all you can see is Jesus. And that's the kind of revelation I want. That's what I like about God's word, is that it is his revelation of himself. And if you're looking, if you're thinking, if you have that mindset, that's what we'll see. We'll see the revelation of our Lord all through it. But here it says again that he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And again, it refers to the fact that Jesus raised himself from the dead. Now, if you go back to the Gospels, it's really kind of cool because you can see where, like in John 17, Jesus takes credit for raising himself from the dead. Then you can read in other verses where God the Father is given credit for raising Jesus from the dead. And then yet in other scriptures, the Holy Spirit is given credit for raising Jesus from the dead. So you have this trinity of power that's revealed. How? It's revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's revealed, as we'll find out a little bit later on, in the gospel itself. But note with me also that what I mentioned earlier is true today, that in the first four verses of Romans here, again, we see the Trinity. In verse 1, it says, an apostle separated to the gospel of God, as in God the Father. And then in verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, with power according to the Spirit of holiness. I don't know why. I like pointing those kind of things out, because to me it's kind of cool when you see them. And it just brings kind of a completeness, and it's almost like God's authentication on Paul's writing. You know, he's affirming, yeah, you know, this is for me. And his seal of approval, if you will. In verse 5, it says that through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Through him, through Jesus. And that's consistent because Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. He's the only way. And so everything that's good is going to come through Jesus. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. This is the first time in this particular chapter where Paul mentions really the grace of God. And it's interesting because the first time it's mentioned even in the Bible is back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, where Moses is describing the patriarch Noah. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as I was going through looking at all the different scriptures that spoke about the grace of God, it was always so-and-so found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So-and-so found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's always in the eyes of the Lord from the Lord's perspective. And even in the Gospels, the doctrine of grace is kind of subtle. I mean, Matthew doesn't mention grace once. Mark doesn't mention grace at all. Luke mentions it one time. And then John mentions it four times. So it's not like it's this huge, you know, groundswell kind of thing going through the Gospels. Paul does bring it out. But it's kind of cool because even at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, which already gone over, but in John 1:14 it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 17, the same chapter, it says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Jesus is like the light bearer of grace in our lives. He is gracious. And it brings us to the point of, well, what is grace? You know, for a lot of us, it's difficult to understand even the concept of grace because we're used to performing. We're used to earning our way. We're used to trying to reach a goal by doing certain things. And here it can actually be a difficult concept to grasp. And it requires actually, I think, in some ways, just going kind of deeper with the Lord. Because even though you can understand it, we'll talk about it more in a minute, but even though we can understand it kind of in an academic sense, we understand it, you know, functionally and intellectually, but then practically day by day, how do we operate with the understanding of grace? And then you get to the point, well, are we getting too sloppy with it? Are we getting too much like we're taking advantage of it, or in some way that, you know, we're using it as an excuse to sin, like Paul said, you know, and for heaven's sake, no. You know, so there's that kind of balance that we have in grace. But the bottom line is that grace is unmerited favor. It's getting something good that we don't deserve. And the easiest way to portray it is really in contrast to God's mercy and to justice, to righteousness. You know, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. You know, we rob a bank and get caught, and we go to trial, and the law says if you rob a bank, you know, you're supposed to do 10 years in prison or 3 days community service or whatever it is now. And then instead of getting the sentence that you were supposed to get, maybe they cut it in half. They go, well, I'm going to be merciful. I'm only going to give you 5 days, or maybe I'll, you know, let you off in your first offense or whatever it is. But really, it's not getting what we deserve in terms of judgment. Justice is getting exactly what we do deserve. And I don't pray for justice in my life. I always pray for God's mercy. I pray for his grace. I don't really want to be involved in God's justice, unless it's you guys or somebody else, but not for me. But justice is getting exactly what we do deserve. And then God's grace is getting something very good that we don't deserve. that we couldn't earn on our own, that we couldn't work for and accomplish in some way. And Paul later writes to the Ephesians. He says, you know, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And part of the reason behind God's grace is obviously the fact that if we deserved heaven somehow, you know, if there could be such a thing as a righteous man who could live a sinless life and then all the way through to the end and then stand before God, he could stand there and say, well, hey, I got in, I did it, you know, I accomplished whatever, I got the gold medal or whatever you want to, however you want to label it. And that wouldn't give any glory to God. But the Bible says that no man, no flesh shall glory in the sight of the Lord. And so when it's all his work, all his gifting to us, who gets the glory? God does. And so he doesn't want us to tamper with it. He doesn't want us to mess around with it and cheapen it in any way. Well, it says also here in that verse, verse 5, it says that we've received grace and apostleship for obedience. And again, the word apostle means the sent out ones, basically being ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Now, in the Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, we have what's called the Great Commission. It's the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's commissioning his apostles and his disciples, his followers, to go out in his name. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And so there's that commissioning, but we see the same thing happening here in the book of Romans, that through him we've received grace and apostleship. What for, though? For obedience. Obedience to the faith. Obedience to the love of Jesus. Obedience to his commandments. And it could be very difficult to balance out sometimes God's grace and our works mentality. And some people think that the book of James somehow contradicts the writings of Paul. Because James will tell you flat out, you know, without works, you know, your faith is dead. Unless you cannot, you know, put up or shut up with the fruit of your salvation, then there may not be any evidence of your salvation. People take that to think, well, that James is like a works-related, you know, kind of a salvation. When there's a balance in the two, that when we're truly saved, then we're seeking to love others as Jesus has commanded us, and that will manifest itself in all kinds of ways. That we will die to ourselves and seek to please other people, to minister to other people's needs. And those are the works that James is really talking about, the fruit that's in our lives. Because I always fall back on exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 29, when he was pressed by one of the scribes. He says, what are the works, plural, that we must do to be saved? And Jesus responded with, the work, singular, of God is to believe in the one he sent. Now, if we believe in the one he sent, we'll believe everything he said. And what did he say? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how did Jesus love us? Man, he loved us unconditionally. He loved us with everything he's got. He loved us, you know, selflessly. And if we live our lives like that, loving others selflessly, that will become very evident to those around us. And so I don't see a contradiction there. I just see kind of an enhancement between the two. In terms of apostleship, Jesus would tell his disciples in John 17, he says, speaking of the Father, as you've sent me into the world, even so I've sent them into the world. You know, it's kind of like the chain of command, and God the Father sends Jesus. Jesus goes, but then he turns right around and goes, okay, now it's your turn. And the apostles and the disciples have been passing that torch ever since, because we've all been sent. But talking about, you know, for the obedience to the faith, essentially for the love of Jesus. There's a phrase out there that many of you have probably heard in the past, but it's called sloppy agape, or greasy grace, you know. And I know some people have latched on to the doctrine of God's grace, his unmerited favor, and use that as an excuse to sin. Like, hey, I'm covered under the blood. God's gracious to me. So I can, you know, I'm saved, but I can just live any kind of debauched life that I want to live. I can do anything I want to do because I'm covered under the blood. And there are several scriptures that refute that. And that the catching point is, seemingly, that there are scriptures on both sides of this. And how do we reconcile all of that together in our own minds, in our own lifestyle? And there's times, honestly, when in our own human intellect, we can't. You know, God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And he expresses himself to us. But there's that place in the middle where it's like, what do I do? Well, what we do is we err on the side of caution. We err on the side of grace. We err on the side of seeking to please our Lord. And so we abide in him. That's the place of safety. But it's interesting because in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Also in Hebrews chapter 6, we read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, this is obviously one side of the paradigm. The other side is, what can separate us from the love of God? You know, and it goes through this list of things that nothing can. You know, that Jesus said, you know, "I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always, lo, even to the end of the age." And so how do you reconcile that stuff? Well, I go right back to the Gospel of John, in fact, John 15, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey my commandment. Abide in me." You know, abide in me and I'll abide in you. And then you'll bring forth much fruit. But apart from me, you know, you can do nothing. And so instead of playing on the outside fringes, you know, the question comes all the time. How far can I go and still be good? You know, how close to the edge can I get? How close to the fire can I get and still be saved? And I think, you know what? That's a foolish question in a way. That's a question that's based on carnality. But the question is, how can I please my Lord? How close to the center can I get of his will? You know, Lord, what can I do? And if you're so focused on just the Lord and walking in his ways and pleasing him, you don't even see the edges. You're not even close to the edges. And the edges don't matter. Because it's not about us and how far we can go. It's about him and how well we can please him. And so, and particularly in that place, that's where you find God's grace so deep and so manifest. And it's interesting that we're called to judge ourselves. We're called to kind of examine our own walk. And oftentimes, I mean, almost every time, any of us, if we really examine our walk, we walk away kind of going, well, it could always improve. I mean, the quickest way to cut a guy short is, how's your prayer life? how are your devotions? Two or three just basic questions. And there isn't one of us, even if we're like Paul, that say, "We God is my witness, I pray without ceasing." There isn't one of us that couldn't be spending more time in prayer. There isn't one of us that didn't do something today that we could have said, "Hey, I could have spent 10 minutes doing that like I did, or I could have spent 5 minutes in the Word like I didn't." We're always in that place of falling short. But you know what? God is so gracious. People get so wound up in that aspect of it, that they're afraid to go out and have a good time with their family, to have a picnic, to go surfing, to play, you know, baseball or to take a hike or something. God's given us so much to enjoy, and he wants us to enjoy it. But he wants us to enjoy it with him. That when we go these places and we do these things, he's part of it. That he's not excluded from all those activities. And it's neat when we know that we're walking in the grace of the Lord. When we see the things that he's doing. Look at what the Lord's doing in our fellowship. I mean, I sit back in amazement and watch as people are coming for prayer on Wednesday and Friday mornings as we're hanging out. You know, we're hanging out after the second service sometimes till 2 or 3 in the afternoon, having fellowship with everybody. And people are hanging out. People are actually getting to know people. Stan Gray the other day, it blew me away. He heard that someone else needed a post to put a basketball hoop on, so he went home and cut down one of his posts big old weld, had to weld it up and all that kind of junk, and brought it over. And that's just the Lord working in his life. He goes, man, I can minister to somebody. And he did. And I'm seeing that in different households and different families where lives are being changed by the Word of God. And it's not because, I listen to my own tapes. I know it's not my cool preaching. I know that comes to a shock to some of you. Yeah. Susan's going, oh, no way. But I know what I'm capable of, which is, very little. But it's so cool when knowing what a fool I am and how awesome God is. I sit back and you look at the mix and go, it doesn't compute. But God is doing awesome things in people's lives. And it's Him working by the power of His Spirit that the Word of God is impacting people's lives and that we're walking in the grace of our Lord and allowing Him to do what He wants to do in His church, in His family, in His man, His woman, His son and His daughter. And that's the practical application, really, of God's grace in our lives. And when we sit back and we look at all these good things, shame on us if we touch it. Shame on us if we go, oh, yeah, it's our system. It's our way of doing things. It's because we've got the coolest facility. whatever. No, it's obviously God's grace. And the neat thing, too, is that, is this kind of fleshes out in our life. How far do we go in God's grace and how much effort do we put into it? And it's kind of a mystery, because God uses people. He uses our hearts and our lives to accomplish His will. And where do we get involved in that decision-making process? And I think it's from the very beginning when we say, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. Lord, come into me and live your life through me and help me, Lord, just to be a yielded vessel for what you want to do. And it's interesting because as we mature as Christians through this discussion of grace and works, it always comes to the point of, and I know for me, I struggle with it, is legalism. I need to spend so much time in prayer. I need to spend so much time in God's Word. I don't have a problem, not showing up to church lately. But, I think that's why God named me a pastor. So I would go to church. So I'd study the Bible. So I'd spend time in prayer. But it's interesting that we can get caught up in these legalistic kind of mindsets because the world kind of puts this expectation and we put it on ourselves about, man, if you're not spending 3 hours in prayer, you're just backsliding, And then what about, you got to spend, live up at least, 4 a.m. and spend some time with the Lord, watch the sun come up. Then you got to start talking to King James. Yes, I watch the sun come up, Yeah, barely, And that's not what God's into. God's into the purity. I mean, if we could spend 3 hours in prayer praying in King James and making it really sound cool versus spending 10 minutes in prayer and just opening our hearts to God, He likes that a lot more because it's being honest with Him. And the neat thing about looking at legalism versus obedience, we've talked about this before, that the difference is in the focus, that obedience is based on love. Obedience is based on our wanting to please the Lord as opposed to legalism, which is more based on being self-centered, that the Lord will kind of grant to me His grace or His special favor because I'm doing these things, that we can somehow think that we can earn God's merit in His favor. But we can't. All we can do is give Him our lives and our hearts and our desires and allow Him to change our hearts and our desires where He becomes that for us. And then it's funny, like these guys that show up to prayer on Wednesday mornings. I don't think wild horses could hold some of these guys back. I mean, 3 of you are here now, so I guess I can talk about you. But I mean, it's really cool because I've been in a lot of other places where getting guys to pray, I mean, short of having duct tape and a whip, it's not going to happen. And you got guys that are just showing up and showing up a couple times a week. And that's because of the grace of God and the love of Jesus working its way out in our hearts and our lives. John writes for us in 1 John 5:3, says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Why is it that they're not burdensome? Because when it's motivated by love, who cares? You just run with it. But if it's motivated based on, a religion, you're trying to live up to a standard or trying to meet someone else's approval, it's tough because it's hard to please people. I mean, I worked for bosses that were paying me, not very much money. And they were seemingly the most demanding at times. You couldn't do enough to please them. And no matter how hard you try, and then one day you please them, the next day you do the exact same thing, and they're not happy about it. They're fickle. But our Lord, we've already done what He wants. What does He want? He wants us to believe His Son. He wants us to yield our lives to Him. That's pleasing to the Lord. And that's why it's not burdensome. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, "For the love of God compels us," or in other versions, "the love of God constrains us." The love of God is an awesome motivator. And it's so cool that when you want to please the Lord, that it's not just that you're afraid of getting judged. It's not just that you're afraid of getting caught. It's not that it's a negative motivator. You know, it's that His love working in our life that we just really, really want to please Him. And I'm blessed because it's a manifestation of selfless, agape, God's love working in our lives. And God is the only one that can give that to us. In verse 6, we read, continuing, it's kind of hard to take these verses sometimes because I'm reading them one at a time in the flow of it, but it's speaking about the faith among all nations for His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And I read that verse over a couple times, and finally I got to the point about the called. You know, it's a specific calling. And even though it says in 2 Peter that the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. That's true. But I like what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." It's a specific call to each of us. And it's neat because we are a chosen generation. You know, I think as I read about what's going on in Iran, and I look at Lebanon and how the Iranians have basically infiltrated the entire country of Lebanon. Hezbollah has pretty much taken over. The Lebanese government is it's a sham. And you look at everything getting set up for the end of the world. And it's funny to even be flippant about it. But we are in a chosen generation. You know, today is the 60th anniversary of today. May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. And it's so interesting that everyone is jockeying and positioning to see that Israel is no longer a nation. And the threats that are being made against Israel. And we're in that special generation that will, I think, get to see, if we don't get to see the Magog invasion, Ezekiel 38 and 39 played out, then the rapture of the church, we'll be part of that. I mean, think about all the generations of Christians that longed for that day, that died of old age, that died martyrs' deaths or whatever, thinking that maybe they would be that generation. But they didn't have what we have. They didn't have the nation of Israel fighting for its life. They didn't have all those that were saying they were friends of Israel, stabbing them in the back and doing all the stuff that we're doing. And it's interesting that we are in this time, in this season of history. What a privileged place to be. Now, why did God allow any of us to be born at this time, to live through this season historically? I don't know exactly why, but I think that to whom much is given, much is required, and that because God has allowed us to enter into this special time, that we have some kind of a special, really, responsibility, and that is to take up the mantle of what Paul talks about here, about being that chosen generation, being the apostles, being the messengers, the light bearers, the ones that would share the gospel of love with the world around us, to be witnesses of that and to testify of it. It's not that we all have to be theologians or, you know, get up on a soapbox and evangelize everybody that walks by, you know, and throw tracts at them and stuff, but simply to be willing to talk about our Lord Jesus and to have just that little extra bit of boldness. You know, I want to challenge you guys a little bit. You know, don't. This is a rhetorical question. I say it up front so nobody blurts it out. When was the last time you shared Jesus with somebody? When was the last time that you got to sit down with somebody, eyeball to eyeball, kneecap to kneecap or whatever, and just lay out the gospel? I know that in times past in my life, when the Lord, in certain seasons, blessed me with getting to talk to people every night of the week. Every day of the week, it seemed like. And every other day I got to lead someone to the Lord. It was great. But then there was a season when I was in ministry. I'm in this little Christian bubble, and I don't even see non-believers anymore. Oh, no, non-believers are coming. You know, and it's like I find myself having to really to strive to get out of my Christian environment. I mean, I love being around Christians. I love having fellowship. But, you know, God calls us to be, you know, in the world but not of the world. And here we are in the last days. And if we believe that these are the last days, then we should be looking for a place, a way to share Jesus with somebody. Because the people all around us, I look at these neat little kids that go back and forth from junior high school to home. And some of the high school kids that go back and forth to home. And some of them now, it's really cool, they're waving at me. And, hey, Mike, how you doing? All this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, how often am I going to wave to these kids and not tell them about Jesus? Am I just going to go, have a nice day in hell? Because, you know what I mean? Because that's really what it is sometimes. I mean, we don't have the time. We're on our way somewhere or whatever. And I don't want to throw a guilt trip on anybody. I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody. That I want to be a better witness. I want to share the grace of God with everyone that I can. And not just preach about it, you know, on Sundays and Wednesdays. But I want to live it and share it with other people. Because that's what Paul knows that he's been called to do. In verse 7 it says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Now, it says to all who are in Rome, and the word there, beloved, is agapetos, kind of like agape, and then of God, called, and the words to be, kind of like Shakespeare, or not to be, because they're in italics. They were added for clarification. So you can actually, like what I did, just cross them out. And so instead of called to be saints, it's simply called saints. And it's interesting, the word there for saints in Greek is the word hagios. And hagios means just that, you know, a saint or pure, holy. But it also, if you take the I out of it and just call it hagos, it's an awful thing. It's a wretched thing. You ever heard someone called an old hag? I used to hear that and think it was a derogatory thing about, you know, like gender. And it's not. It's saying that a hag is an awful thing, but hagios is a wonderful thing. And we're not called to be saints. We're called saints. We are holy in the eyes of our God. Isn't that awesome? I mean, St. Jared, St. Steve, St. Bob, St. Mike with oak leaf clusters. But I mean, we're all saints. That's how God looks at us. To me, that's pretty cool. Because oftentimes I think God looks at me like a loser. I think God looks at me like the guy that couldn't get up here in the morning. Or like the guy that had the short temper, you know. Or the guy that had that evil thought. Because he knows my heart. My thoughts more far off. But he looks at me through the lens of Jesus. By the grace of God. He looks at me through the lens of Jesus. And he says, you're holy. Yeah. I like that. And it makes me want to be holy. It makes me want to not disappoint my Lord. And not because I want to appear better, because I already appear, man, as good as I ever could in his eyes. What I ask for is the power of the Holy Spirit working in my life to help me not mess it up. And the thing is, we're going to mess it up all the time. But God knows our hearts, that we're seeking to abide in him. He goes, hey, my grace is sufficient for that. My grace is bigger than that, than you. It's like, oh, Lord, you're so cool. He says that we're saints. And then in the very next breath, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you're holy. Now, grace to you. It's like, it's almost like he's saying you're holy, and then he says grace. It's like, already got it. And then he says, peace. Relax. It's okay. Paul uses this salutation in almost all of his letters. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word grace there, it's the Greek word charis, and in Greek the word peace is Irene, but it's a typical Grecian and Hebrew greeting. Grace is what they use in the Greek culture, grace to you, or charis. And then in Israel, when you meet people, it's shalom. Well, they just translated it in Greek because, you know, this epistle was written in Greek. But basically, it's, you know, grace and peace, grace and shalom to you. And there, and you don't know God's peace until you know God's grace. They're inseparable, but they're in order. It's always God's grace first, and then his peace. And it's interesting that God's grace is both positional and experiential. Positionally, we stand in God's grace. You know, for by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Later in Romans, Paul will write, Romans 5, 1 and 2, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. So we stand in God's grace. We have a position in his kingdom because of his grace. But we also experience God's grace. You think about it, in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, as we pray, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. We experience God's peace because of his grace. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, 29, he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, what's rest? It's God's peace. Be at peace. Be still. And Jesus, you know, this is one of my favorite verses. You know, he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm lowly in heart. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. There are so many people in this world that are restless on the inside. I watch so many people that you talk to them, and they got this kind of cool exterior. But if you can get them to communicate honestly with you, they'll tell you what their troubles are. They'll tell you how they're stressed out about their grades and how they just got, you know, expelled from school and they're not sure what's going to happen with their parents and all kinds of stuff that's going on in their lives. But you can't tell from the outside. We all kind of put on this, it's not really the armor of God, it's the facade. It's the facade of God. You know, we come into church sometimes and we give it our Christianese, you know. We, you know, praise the Lord, you know, oh, God bless you. Got my Bible in, got my Jesus smile on, you know, but inside, man, sometimes we're getting torn up. But we have hope. We have somewhere to turn. And we can have God's peace. I feel for the world. As I listened to I sat with some pastors this morning. We were talking about the kids that were murdered up in Westwood and the other kids that were killed in the car accident and stuff. And their families are, you know, going through a lot of hard things. I can't imagine going through those kinds of difficulties or challenges in my life without the Lord carrying me through it. I can't imagine anything happening to my kids or my grandkids like that and not knowing the Lord. Because, you know, Romans chapter 8, 28, 29, you know, Paul writes about how God uses all things for good to those that are his called, to those that are chosen. But you know what? For the non-believer, sometimes it isn't. Sometimes life just stinks. And they're always trying to make sense of it. Why? I remember taking a tour with a bunch of cops to the Holocaust Museum down in L.A., the Simon Wiesenthal Center. And it's a very impactful kind of a presentation about the Holocaust during World War II and what the Nazis did to the Jews. And we're talking about a bunch of street-hard cops that have seen all kinds of gory things. They've lived through all kinds of gory things. And most of them have been in shootings. They'd all seen murders. They'd all seen all kinds of horrendous crimes. I won't get into it. And a bunch of them came out of that thing stunned. And it was, I think, the intensity of it. It was the scope of it that got to them. You know, and it's designed to be emotional, too. I mean, the last thing you see coming out are the piles of little kid shoes, you know, and the kids no longer there. And they all walk out. And I was the only believer in the group. There was 12 of us. And the guy that led it was a Jewish guy, a friend of mine, Joe Levy. And they come out of this museum, this presentation, and some of them are teary-eyed. Joe Levy, he's been through it 25 times. He comes out and he's bawling like a little kid. And they're all, and finally the senior guy in the group, wasn't me, it's this other guy. He goes, why? Why would God let this happen? Why? And he just couldn't come to grips with a God of love allowing that to happen to, quote unquote, his chosen people. But why does anything happen? I mean, why do we stub our toes in the morning? looking for the bathroom or whatever. And I mean, even though there isn't a comparison in that, the question is still valid. And to a believer, there's a purpose. To a believer, there's light at the end of it. There's a hope at the end of it. To the non-believer, it's just despair. And that again is God's grace working in us. And personally, I'd like to be able to help people understand the why, that they could fill in that gap in their lives, and they would know that they would have purpose, just like Paul's got purpose in writing this letter. So, as he goes on here, again, God's peace, we stand in it, it's our position, but it's also something we can experience in our lives. And again, this world has no peace. There is no rest. Verse 8, we read that Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a testimony that the church, the Christians in Rome, and I think it was probably many churches, many home fellowships, many house type churches that were gathering there, and that somehow or another their faith had become known throughout the world. In verse 9, Paul writes, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And I kept thinking about that because I kept thinking that to pray without ceasing means to be locked in a room somewhere and to be on my knees, to be going over the prayer list over it and over it and over it. And sometimes it can be like that where you start praying for people and the Lord starts bringing to your remembrance this person and that need, and then you hear about something else. And pretty quick, you could literally spend all your time, all your day, your whole life in intercessory prayer. But I think what Paul is describing is that he's mindful of them, and that in his thoughts, the Lord just brings it to his thoughts. And honestly, I keep thinking about Alex Bunyard. The Lord won't let me forget him. There's so many times when I'm dog tired, and I'll forget. I'll start to go to sleep, and I'll wake up. And it's Lord, and the next morning. And one of the first things I want to ask Jared half the time when I see him is, how's Alex doing? And I'm so glad. I'm almost fearful. I'm fearful to stop. But it's neat because as we walk through our day, it's almost like having a conversation knowing that Jesus is there. That every situation you go into, it's okay to start talking out loud to Jesus. People will think that you're, schizophrenic or something, I guess. But, and it's like as we have conversations with friends. Somebody came in today, they started talking about something, and I just began to pray with them. And it is so cool because I think Paul is describing. His lifetime of prayer is just in his daily life. This thing's come up, he prays about it, and he keeps going. Then he walks 10 more feet, and something else occurs to him, or he sees a situation, someone says something to him, and we pray. And I think that's one of the neatest things about this fellowship and what I pray it will develop into, is that in conversation, when anybody says anything about a need or a desire or a situation, that we'll have the boldness just to stop and pray. I don't know if Stan Gray's going to listen to this tape or not, but I'm going to dime him off. I've noticed that, for the longest time, every time I wanted to go out in the backyard and work, I couldn't walk out the door without Stan standing there waiting to go, okay, what are we going to do? And I noticed that at the end of the day, as we were, preparing to do whatever, he would always stop and wait and he wouldn't leave. And he'd kind of like hem and haw the first couple times, And then he finally goes, I want to pray for you. And he reached over and put his hand on me and start praying for me. And it's so funny because now whenever he's standing around and he looks a little bit awkward, like, and you can tell he wants to go, but he's not going. I go, Stan, you want to pray? He goes, yeah. We go. But that's what we need to be. We need to always involve the Lord in every part of our lives. And how that'll change our body. When people come through these doors, I pray that we'll pray with them, that we'll ask them, well, what are your needs? How can I pray for you? I had a guy call up on the phone today. He called twice. And all he wanted was me to pray with him again. I prayed with him one time, and he called back for something else, and he wanted to pray for something else. I found out tonight that, or this morning, that Pat Nugent, the pastor at Calvary Chapel Burney, his wife, Terry, has been diagnosed with breast cancer. And I called him, and I just said, hey, Pat, I heard about this, and I just want to pray with you. And he stopped on the other end. He wasn't expecting someone to call up and pray with him. But then it was the first thing he wanted to do. And so that's what we did. We just hung out. We prayed with each other at the pastor's meeting this morning. My prayer is that when we gather every time that somehow we'll get to prayer. And every time when I think it's not going to go that way, I sat back in my chair. I didn't talk for half an hour. They're all just going back and forth, joking around. And then finally, one of the other pastors goes, "We got to pray." And the coolest thing was that nobody said a word like to the negative. It's just like, yeah. And everybody began to pray. And we began to lift up not only all the fellowships, but the people, the situations in Susanville, the families in Westwood, the family over here on Johnsonville Road, and all these different things are going on. And it's a neat dynamic when God's people will humble themselves and pray, as the word says. It says, "I will listen and I will heal their land." And it's a manifestation, and Paul's walking in that. He's our example. He is exhorting us in this passage to follow him as he follows Christ, to be men and women of prayer, that we would constantly desire to have fellowship with God and to involve him in every conversation. Now, verse 10 says, "Making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." Paul was describing how it was his desire to go to Rome and to be with the Roman church and to as we'll read, to impart to them a spiritual blessing. But he tempers it with, "If I can find a way within your will." And that is so cool, because he doesn't discount God's will, but he doesn't give up either. You know, he's kind of like determined. "I want to get there. God, how do I get there?" And I imagine he kept pestering God, and God finally imprisoned him and sent him. And be careful what you pray for. But verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." And I love this because it describes something that not many Christians think about in a precise way. And that is, as Christians, we can only have two kinds of relationships in this world. When we're hanging with our friends, our Christian friends, like tonight, we're all hanging together, we're having fellowship. And in fellowship, it's your spirit bears testimony to my spirit, the spirit of God, back and forth. And you know how sometimes you're talking with somebody about the Bible or about what God's doing in your life, or sharing a testimony, or, talking about the last Bible study or something. You just feel kind of pumped up. And it is. It's the Spirit of God working in us. And I like what it says in Malachi 3:16 about how when the saints got together and talked, that the angels record that conversation. That it means something to God. And it's thrilling when we can have that kind of fellowship and talk about what God's doing. But the other kind of relationship is when we're involved with non-believers. Because we can't have fellowship with a non-believer. Now, it doesn't mean but what is it then? Because we're still with them. It's called ministry. It's called missionary work. But it's understanding the difference when we're with them. When we sit down with you guys and we all have, time together, we're in fellowship. And we're building each other up. We're strengthening each other. We're encouraging each other. We're exhorting each other. And we're giving glory to God. But when we're with non-believers, sure, we can talk about baseball. We can talk about other things. And maybe that's the segue into a spiritual conversation. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's understanding what the goal is. See, if you understand the basis of your relationship, now you understand that perspective. Okay, now where do we go from here? And that means that we're no longer content to leave it like that. We want to share the love of Jesus with them. And for me, it's so cool because, what Paul wrote in Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God." And that's when we're getting pumped up. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, and you're familiar with this verse, 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" Now, understand the words here. Being yoked together, okay? What fellowship? Okay, what friendship? What koinonia do we have with the forces of darkness? We're not to have any of that. Think about Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man, oh, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful." But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and it goes on. But again, it speaks to the understanding that we're not going to be part of the world. Now, we're in the world, and we're called to be the light and the salt in that world. We're called to be ambassadors, apostles in that world. But I like it because Paul is defining the roles. He's helping us to kind of map out things so that we would understand where we stand when we're with people. I love that. And even sometimes fellowship can be ministry as well. Maybe you're with a baby believer and they're pestering you. Not pestering is a bad word. They're peppering you with 100 questions about the Bible. I love Q&A. Some night I want to sit down and just get everybody together and we're going to have Q&A night. You know, we're going to dream up all of our questions and talk about it because it's fun. But sometimes, you know, there's maybe someone that's been walking with the Lord for 5 years, 20 years, whatever, and you're with someone that's just a baby in the Lord. And you can still have fellowship, but then you're ministering to them. You're instructing them in the ways of the Lord. You're opening up God's word to them and helping them to understand that. In essence, you're feeding them. But isn't that what Koinonia is all about? I mean, I think that when we get to heaven and talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb, as much as I want a ribeye, I think it's going to be, we're going to be feasting on the Word of God. That God's going to be revealing Himself to us over and over and over again, and we're just going to be overwhelmed. And it's going to be really, really cool. I'm looking forward to that. But here, in these two verses, you know, that I may be encouraged, Paul needed that encouragement too. I mean, it's not just that, you know, go team go, like a cheerleader. It's like seeing the fruit. It's seeing the impact of the Word of God in people's lives. And I tell you what, I've been greatly encouraged in my time here in Susanville to watch God's Word so dramatically impact so many people at one time in all in different ways. I enjoy a privileged perspective where, as a pastor, I'm trying very hard to get to know people individually. We're making a point to have meals with people and hang with people. But I also enjoy that perspective that not every other person who comes to church gets to see. That I can see what God's doing in different people's lives. Not everything. But it's so neat that you don't have to investigate because the fruit is becoming more and more apparent. And that God is doing a work in His people. And that's our prayer. I mean, when I was a cop and I was discipling a bunch of other cops, man, it used to be so frustrating because I would get to the privilege of leading them to the Lord. Then I say, okay, let's do a Bible study. All right. So I'd have 10 or 12 cops on our Code 7 time, our lunchtime. And we'd gather together at some spot. And we'd be doing Bible studies. And it's going on great. But then you watch these guys go out and they'd cuss or they'd beat somebody up for no reason or they'd do something stupid or they'd lie about something or whatever. And you go, ah, you know. And they go, the only fruit I'm seeing is bad fruit. And the Lord revealed to me again in Psalm 1 that He will bear fruit in His season. Not my season. Not on my time frame. But God has been so gracious to encourage us that we're all seeing fruit all around us. I mean, it's so neat that, you know, nobody had to put a gun in your back. Okay, you're going to study tonight and you're going to enjoy it. The Lord is drawing you guys. And I know He's working in all of us. And to me, it's a neat thing. In verse 13, we said, Paul writes here, he says, now, I do not want you to be unaware. The King James, I like it. It says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And I always stop right there, even though it's out of context. And I'm going to stop right there for a minute. He doesn't want us to be ignorant in God's Word. You know, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. You know, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I've always been blown away by how, kind of in a broad stroke this a little bit, how many Christians are ignorant of God's Word. How many Christians will begin to date a non-believer because they're not familiar with 2 Corinthians 6:14? How many Christians will engage in activities thinking that they're just fine because they haven't studied God's Word? They haven't been the Berean that will look a little deeper and see what's going on. How many Christians, you know, I remember my son was challenged one time in high school by an atheist, I think biology teacher, I'm not sure. And he asked my son, so though, any Christians in the class? My son kind of raises his hand and it's like, oh man, what's coming? He goes, what book of the Bible does it talk about, I think, either Samson or David or some historical figure? And my son answered the question correctly. He goes, yeah, Judges such and such. And because I don't know. And the guy just stood back and went, whoa. So in 18 years or 20 years of teaching public school, you're the first student that claimed to be a Christian that actually knew the answer to that question. And it's like, that's sad, you know? And it's like, I remember one time someone challenged me, do you know the Ten Commandments? And it's like, ooh. And I got them, but it wasn't like they didn't just roll off my lips in King James. It was like I had to think about it. And then someone else comes and says, do you know the books of the Bible? Yeah. B-I-B-L-E. You know. but it prompted me. I went out, and for the sake of the question, I went out and memorized all the books of the Bible, you know, so that I could recite them. And then I began to think, well, that's not good enough. And the Lord really put it on my heart to memorize Scripture. And like it says in Psalm 119, verse 7, thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against you. And thy word have I hid my heart, that when you want to bring it out, you can bring it out, Lord. You know, I will be your file cabinet. You know, I will be your oracle if you'll anoint me with your Holy Spirit at the moment that it's needed. And so I think that it's incumbent on us that we don't solely rely on coming to church on Sunday mornings or to a group Bible study or even to like tonight, that we each need to kind of spend some time in the Word on our own and maybe even commit ourselves to here and there memorizing a few scriptures. If my grandson was here, he would shame all of us. He's 5 years old. And he can recite about 35 different scriptures all over the place. And you just pull the string and he just goes, da 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 da. And then he look at you and he goes, do you know any? But isn't it a neat thing when the Lord brings the scripture out at just the right time, just the right way? And so even though it's out of context, it's just an exhortation that we need not be ignorant either. And I've heard every excuse in the world. Oh, I have such a hard time memorizing scripture. Oh, I can't remember anything. Oh, I'm dyslexic. You know, I'm retarded. I'm this, I'm that. You know, I don't speak English. Don't speak in English. You know, whatever. And everybody in the world's got all the excuses in the world. But you know what? God has given us His Word. I think back to the Bible times when these little Jewish kids could recite the entire, you know, book of Psalms. Not just the Psalm. They would go through the whole book of Psalms and they could recite it from memory. And the book of Matthew and the Gospel of John, those were first committed to memory and then recorded later. You know, the words of Jesus were that important. And the words of the Old Testament prophets were that important. And I know that we're not, you know, I don't think of myself as being as smart as Adam. You know, my gene pool has been watered down since then. But still, we are still created in the image of God. And He's given us the ability. We're a three-part being, right? We're body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit working in us will work on the soul, our intellect, our ability to think and to reason. And I think if, like a lot of things, you know, just be diligent. That's what 2 Timothy translates in the other versions. It doesn't say study to show yourself approved. It says be diligent to show yourself approved. That means effort. That means sucking it up and just getting down there and doing whatever you got to do to memorize the scripture. It's always a blessing when the Lord brings it out. Well, now I don't want you to be unaware, brother, sounds so much better, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. What I note in this is that in light of our study going through John chapter 15 about the need for fruit in our lives, we see here that Paul values fruit being accredited to his account. He didn't take a passive view of that. He goes, oh, no, I want to have some fruit over here, too. You know, and I'd like to get a little more over there and some more in the back row and, you know, wherever. He wanted fruit to his account. And we should as well. You know, we shouldn't settle for less than what the Lord has for us. Then he goes on in verse 14. He says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. You know, I'm a debtor to the sophisticated and to the less sophisticated, both to the educated and the uneducated. You know, there's a spectrum there that Paul is saying he's a debtor to them. And it's interesting because I feel wholly inadequate at times, you know, educationally and everything else. I mean, most of Calvary Chapel pastors were ex-drug addicts and hippies, and I, after reading some of the biographies of some of these guys that were Calvary Chapel pastors, I didn't think I was qualified because I was never loaded on drugs. I was never a drunk. You know, I didn't surf. All kinds of things, you know. And I thought, man, I can't be a Calvary Chapel pastor. And then, you know, not brain damaged or anything. And then I look at the average pastor, they're in a high school education. It's not so much that they have a formal education sometimes can wreck you. you know, you go to school and you learn what God isn't, and they just mess with your head to the point where you get so confused. But Paul here is describing that, you know, he's acknowledging that, yeah, there are those that are educated and sophisticated, but there are those that are very simple. You know, a simple faith. And how does Jesus call us to come to him? Like a child. You know, trustingly, not knowing everything, but just believing. And Paul is, in a way, saying he's beholden to them as well. In verse 15 he says, "So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." I like what the way he exhorted Timothy at one point when he said, you know, be instant, be prepared in season and out. You know, always be ready to share the gospel with people. And that's exactly what he's encouraging people to do. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," verse 16, "for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And it's kind of cool because Paul is giving us two reasons here why he's not ashamed of the gospel. But one of the basic questions that this letter seeks to answer is, how can mortal, sinful man be reconciled to holy and righteous God? I mean, talk about a miracle. Talk about, in some way, invoking the power of God. And the gospel reveals the power of God, and it reveals the righteousness of God, according to Paul here. And Paul later writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And I think we can also amen to that. We've met people that think it's stupid. "But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe." God is using the foolishness of preaching to touch people's hearts. I can't tell you how many people I've spoken to that are well-educated in the world, but the gospel is so simple, they reject it based on its simplicity. It can't be that easy. And can you imagine being on the other side of eternity, you know, in hell, thinking, what an idiot I was. You know, how many times have we done that, where we just something really stupid and simple, just one little thing, and on the other end of it, we're getting smacked around, and we always say, if I just hadn't, you know? And it's the foolishness of the message preached, and that's why he uses foolish men to do it. But it's neat what God's doing here. And talking about, I'm going to end on verse 17 here, but talking about how God reveals his righteousness. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. Be blameless." Talk about an impossible commandment. But I think one of the things we've learned through the New Testament anyway is that whenever God gives us a commandment, he also empowers us to do it, right? He makes a way. And so for God to give Abram that commandment, even back in Abram's time, there had to be a way to fulfill that. God wouldn't give him a commandment he couldn't fulfill. Well, we read later on that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. There was a way. It was by faith. Now, we also read about what a sinner Abraham was at times, how he fell short so many times. But aren't you encouraged by that? I am. I mean, look at the guy that's, you know, the patriarch of faith. And we can go through the Bible, and the Bible is very brutal with its heroes. It lists the good points and lists the bad points.
And you think, man, you know, if I was God, I'd be kind of going, you know, thumbs up or thumbs down. But he didn't use his physical performance as the litmus for whether he would be declared righteous or not. He used his heart to say that he believes me. He believes the promise that I've made to him. And I now account that to him as righteousness. By faith, he was saved. Just the same way that we're saved. Now, God gives Abraham, or Abram, this charge that no man could fulfill. Yet, our God is merciful and he's forgiving. Yet the fact that, you know, what Paul writes in Romans 6:23, that for the wages of sin is death, the earning of sin, the result of sin, is still death. God doesn't negate his word. So if we go through our sinful lives, God can't just look at us and go, okay, you know, wink and nod, you know, the old boy thing. You're cool. Go ahead. You're in. If God did that, in essence, what he would be doing is setting aside his righteousness. He would be negating his righteousness. But if God says, well, someone's going to have to pay for that, tell you what, you give me your sin and I'll pay for it. I'll take your sin upon myself and I'm going to give you my righteousness. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He took upon himself our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how the gospel declares the righteousness of God. That he is still righteous, even though he's forgiving. He is still righteous, even though he's gracious and long-suffering. And for us to try and add anything to his grace, to try and add anything to his free gift, is really to pervert it. It's to adulterate it. You know, the word adultery originates from when there's something that's all by itself, and then you add something else into it. And we're most familiar with it in terms of marital relationships. You know, the two become one flesh, but then when you add a third party into that, you've adulterated it. You profaned it. And that's why they call it adultery. But it's the same thing in narcotics. When I buy, you know, a couple ounces of Coke, they cut it with milk sugar. They adulterate it with milk sugar and they make it more than it was supposed to be. You're thinking, well, that's a bad analogy. And it is. But the point is that we can't add to or take away from the work that God has done. You know, our righteousness is like filthy rags. And if we add anything to the gospel that he's already worked out for us, then we've created really another gospel. And Paul addresses that in Galatians. He says that if we were an angel from heaven, preach any of the gospel to you, then what we've already preached, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be cast into hell. So I don't want to go there. So let's not add to what God's already done. And the last point here is still in verse 17. It says, for in it the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. From faith to faith. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that without faith it's impossible to please God, and that's true. And it's interesting because what kind of faith are we talking about? You know, he's faithful, and he calls us to himself. He's faithful, so we get his faith. He gives us his faith, so now we believe in him with his faith. And the just shall live by faith, by the faith of the Son of God, or faith in the Son of God? Yes. Because he gives us the faith to be faithful with. It's all his faith. I can't even claim to be faithful. God gives us the faith. Why? Because he's gracious. And he's long-suffering. And he loves us. And what a cool place to be. To be right in the center of his will. In the palm of his hand.